will be toast. God meant that, and if everything would remain the same, Nineveh would be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the shortest sermon in the history of the world. 5 words, yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. And in contrast to that is the king of Nineveh's lengthy sermon. The pagan king has a better sermon than the prophet. And I always got a kick out of how the pagan king makes everybody repent, including the animals. I tried to put sackcloth on my 2 cats and make them pray to God, but it didn't work. And the surprise is the people repent. And God then, it says, repented and turned from his fierce wrath and did not bring this disaster upon them. So what happened? What happened in Lutheran terms, in kind of Lutheran dogmatic terms, is that God changed from his opus alienum to his opus proprium. In other words, God changed from his destructive action that puts to death sinners to his proper action that forgives sinners. And Lutherans speak about God doing things in history, and he has these 2 fundamental different types of things that he does. He kills and he makes alive. And so we can handle this, that God would actually change his action within history. The other thing is, I don't think it's really God changing his mind. It's more about God's will. And again, we Lutherans can handle this because we make a distinction between God's consequent will and his antecedent will. His consequent will is that he gets provoked to wrath and punishes and brings judgment and overturns Sodom and Gomorrah. His antecedent will is that he shows mercy and he shows his steadfast love, and he's rich and abounding in that steadfast love. And so I would describe this event as a change from God's consequent will to his antecedent will. So I'm not completely happy with saying that simply Nineveh was the one that moved here. I think God moved from, in Lutheran language, from law to gospel. And those are actions of God in history. Dr. Blunt mentioned, and he really laid out nice for us, these 2 biblical pictures of God. One is that is of the sovereign, transcendent God, omnipotent, omniscient, beyond space and time, who foreknows all things, the Pantocrator. He always remains God. He always retains his divine attributes. And here I think the traditional theist position is correctly teaching what the scriptures teach. The scriptures do clearly teach this, and the open theists try to wiggle around it and say, you know, God only foreknows certain things that are possible to foreknow. But the scriptural view is God foreknows all events, including all future human decisions and actions. But the other biblical view is this God who within space and time, who we call him, we like to call him the incarnational God, who within space and time interacts with people, responds to people, give and take in the here and now. And it's within this picture of the incarnational God responding to people that we see kind of what the open theists are those texts that the open theists are emphasizing. And it seems to me that both biblical pictures need to be there and need to be given full weight. I'm not willing to let one biblical picture override or trump the other one. So I'm not willing to say that the God who foreknows everything in advance, who plans everything in advance, that's reality, and it merely appears to us that God is responding to us in different ways within history. I'm not willing to say one is reality and the other is mere appearance. Both are reality. Both are the way God reveals himself in the scriptures, and I want to give full weight to both. Now, you might ask then, how do we bring the 2 pictures together? The Lutheran instinct would be not to do it on the basis of human reason. Our human reason is too out of whack to be able to do that. we'd want to look for Scripture to help us out. And here I'd like to point to the book of Isaiah as maybe one example of how the two pictures come together. You remember in Isaiah 36 to 37, Sennacherib and the Assyrian army attacks, invades Judah, and threatens Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays. God answers his prayer. It says God heard his prayer, and God acted decisively in history to deliver Jerusalem, as God says, for the sake of his name and for the sake of his promises to David, not because Jerusalem deserved it. And overnight, the angel of death killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The Jerusalemites didn't do anything. They didn't fire a shot. They woke up the next morning and all these dead people. And they had a lot of burials to conduct. It was one of those most amazing miracles in the history of the Bible. So the picture is God responding to Hezekiah's prayer and delivering Jerusalem. But it turns out that Isaiah has been announcing this all along, because in the first 30 chapters, Isaiah has been constantly announcing God is going to use Assyria to punish his people, and then he's going to defeat Assyria. Assyria is like God's axe, and he uses this axe to chop down the forest, and then God looks at the axe and says, "Lousy axe," and throws it in the fire. So all along, God has been announcing that he was going to defeat Assyria. So it seems to me that the God who answers this prayer in space and time is also the God who had this planned in advance as well, that somehow the two are not contradictory, but they go together. But I don't want one picture to trump the other one. Again, I thank Dr. Blunt for laying out this important topic for us and for his very fine paper. Thank you.
Chuck Arend is a systematic theologian who cares deeply about pastoral care and practice, but he's been waiting to talk about open theism for a long, long time.
I don't know about that. I was going to say, my thought was, so this symposium is not on the rhetorical structure of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession? Maybe next year? I think Dr. Blunt did a terrific job of laying out both sides, classical theism and open theism. He provided as clear of a description and analysis of those two positions as I have read in the body of literature. Classical theists, as he pointed out, want to stress the transcendence of God and maintain that God is in control of our past, present, and future. God has a plan for our lives that is now unfolding. I think this analogy, I may have gotten it from John Sanders, I'm not sure. But in other words, the classical theist sort of looks at it this way. God has written out the script of our lives, and now that's unfolding on the movie screen in terms of his foreknowledge and how things are working out. Open theists want to stress the responsiveness of God to prayer and the role that human beings play in writing the script with the possibility of certain endings. So the entire script is not written out. It's being written as the movie unfolds. At times, the future then is not entirely known to God, as Dr. Blunt pointed out. In this discussion, you've seen how the attributes of God come into play, particularly how the attributes either fit together or come into conflict with one another. These include, among other things, God's foreknowledge or omniscience, his omnipotence, governance, immutability, impassibility, his love, his omnibenevolence, as Dr. Blunt referred to, his sovereignty, his relatability. These attributes play out in important ways with regard to the work of God in the world. Consider providence. Does God have a detailed plan for our lives, for which it is simply necessary for us to discover what it is? If you're single, did God pick out the man or woman you're supposed to marry? You just got to figure out who it is, and hopefully God gives you a sign. Or does God give us creaturely freedom to make choices that have not been predetermined for us? In other words, was I free? Did God not necessarily predetermine that I would marry Betty instead of Karen, instead of Cheryl, Is prayer primarily for my benefit, to increase my faith, keep my heart turned toward God, or does prayer persuade God to alter his action? With regard to the problem of evil, God's existence, how is that harmonized with evil in the world, as Dr. Blunt pointed out? So in other words, the issues dealing here are very practical. You're dealing with issues related to providence, God's ongoing work in creation, you're dealing with prayer, you're dealing with the entire question of evil. It seems to me that in all of this, Luther's distinction between the hidden God, Deus absconditus, and the revealed God, Deus revelatus, come into play. You see this in some of the presenters later today, particularly Dr. Lessing. In part, this conceptual framework distinguishes between the hidden counsel of God and the revelation of God culminating in Jesus Christ. Thus, it refers to the distinction between knowing God in his essence or totality versus knowing God in his works and promises. Like Luther, the formula of Concord picks up these themes with respect to the matters of God's eternal election, Article 11. On the one hand, it affirms that, quote, God sees and knows everything that is or will be, everything that happens or will be, whether it is good or evil, because all things exist in the presence of God, whether they are past or future, and nothing is hidden from him, unquote. On the other hand, the formula also stresses that God has bound us to his word, quote, we should concern ourselves with the revealed will of God, follow it, and devote our attention to it. We should therefore not attempt to fathom the abyss of God's hidden foreknowledge or follow our thoughts regarding it. Thus it exhorts, we must carefully distinguish between what is specifically revealed in God's word and what is not. Now it seems to me that God revealed or God preached is the expression or projection of God's various attributes into the world, into particular situations. The revealed attributes of God are like, now, I'm not nearly as good with analogies as Dr. Veltz is, so bear with me. The revealed attributes of God are like various points or projections of an iceberg that can be seen above the water. The hidden God is like the iceberg beneath the water. There one finds the ultimate relationship or unity between the various points or mountains that we see above the water. Above the water, we don't see how they fit together or how they relate to one another. In a similar way, the scriptures at times speak of the immutability of God in order to affirm that he is not capricious, that he does not cease to be God, that he remains faithful to his promises. In other places, it stresses God's love in terms of his responsiveness to his human creatures. He hears their cries and acts. So to what Dr. Abbey was referring to with the move from the alien to the proper work of God. In other words, a particular attribute of God is proclaimed to a particular situation or a particular purpose. But God's word does not provide a systematic harmonization of these various attributes when they seem to clash with one another. This creates certain questions and tensions. Luther's distinction of the hidden and revealed God allows the tensions to stand. It does not solve the problem of God's existence and the problem of evil, nor does it, to use Dr. Blunt's language, nor does it exhaust the knowledge of the future eliminate the distinction between God's exhaustive knowledge of the future and human freedom. Consider God's providence and human activity. Luther advises labor and let him give the fruits. Govern, let him give his blessing. Fight, let him give the victory. Preach, let him win the hearts. Take a husband or a wife, let him produce the children. Eat and drink, let him nourish and strengthen. Or to put another way, work as if everything depended on you. Pray as if everything depended upon God. I think this is what Dr. Kolb refers to with regard to the two total responsibilities. Human responsibility, divine responsibility are held in tension. Both classical theists and open theists have legitimate points to make. Both highlight important biblical insights regarding God. But I wonder whether or not by trying to remove the tensions, to remove the apparent clashes between the different attributes, both classical theism and open theism, each in their own way, tries to peek into the hidden God, to make the hidden God transparent. In other words, to see how these things are ultimately, the various attributes are ultimately reconciled in the nature and essence of God. As a result, classical theists, with their emphasis on a God who is in control of an uncertain world, resolve tensions in such a way that can lead to something of a fatalistic view of God. Open theists, on the other hand, with their stress on God's responsiveness and the openness of the future, resolve the tensions in the opposite direction so as to domesticate God's transcendence or tame God. Not that we can control God, but that we might at least be able to manage him within our lives. And certainly that has been the direction of the past couple of centuries and much of theological thought. So we can learn from each, but hopefully not in order necessarily to dissolve the tensions, but instead to allow them to stand within the hidden and revealed will of God. Thank you.
Thank you both, Paul and Chuck. We are going to give Dr. Blunt a chance to respond to the responders, and then you a chance to ask questions and respond to anybody who's already spoken or responded to a responder. There are two microphones here, but first, we would give the podium again to our main speaker, Dr. Blunt.
I'm just grateful that when I finished my paper, security wasn't here to haul me away. That's all right. First of all, thank you both, gentlemen, for your remarks. I appreciate them very much. I do have just a few brief comments to say in response. I think God really changed in Jonah 3. But I don't think the type of change he experienced or that happened was a real change. And this is my point. The distinction between real and relational changes is a legitimate distinction. A relational change isn't a faux change. It's a relational change. My claim isn't that God didn't change in Jonah 3. He really changed. But when he really changed, the change wasn't a real change. It was a relational change. I very much appreciated Dr. Robbie's remarks. I don't think I really stand in much disagreement with him, though perhaps I should just try harder. And no, seriously, I mean, I'm not, you know, just trying to be polite. I'd be quite happy to have, you know, kind of a fierce kind of going at it kind of disagreement. That's fun, and I don't get to do that often. So, you know, maybe one way to think about what's going on in Jonah 3 is this. God's will can be put conditionally. God's will is this: if they don't repent, destruction. If they do repent, blessing. Now, I take it that Jonah understands that to be God's will because he says in chapter 4, you'll recall, he's upset with God. He said, I knew you would do this. I knew if they repented, you let them off the hook. I mean, Jonah clearly seems to understand that the message he was to deliver to the Ninevites, although it didn't explicitly contain a condition, was nonetheless conditional. I think he was right, obviously, to so understand his message or the message that God had him deliver. So, you know, maybe we can quibble over terminology. That might be fun. I guess what I want to say is, look, God's will doesn't change here. The real change that happens is in the Ninevites, and we shift, you know, from destruction to blessing. But the will had always been, if they repent, blessing. Also, by the way, I want to suggest, just on a very important theological point, of course your cats didn't pray to God. They're cats. If, however, you'd had dogs. One other quick comment in response to Dr. Robbie. I absolutely agree that it's important not only that we affirm comprehensive divine knowledge of the future, or divine foreknowledge, if you prefer to put it that way, but that we also affirm God's responsiveness. I absolutely agree with that. I think the mistake is in believing that the God of the tradition is a non-responsive God. I mean, I may very well know that my daughter is going to ask me for a particular gift at Christmas. I may know my daughter well enough that I can anticipate what she's going to want. I might even know her well enough and be confident enough at what she's going to ask me for that I can, with a great deal of confidence, buy that gift ahead of time and ready it to give to her on Christmas morning. And it might be that she doesn't actually voice that desire to me until after I already have the gift. What's important that my giving the gift to her is a response. What's important is not that I decide to get it only after she's made the response. What's important is that I decide to get it because of her request. I don't know if that makes sense. It probably doesn't, but I expect you all to point that out to me. I'm inclined to make a lot of other comments, but I probably shouldn't. I appreciate the responders, and I don't want to detract from Q&A, and as I'm looking at the clock, we have probably about 20 minutes for that. So I'm just going to go ahead and have a seat.
I would invite questions from the audience to gather at the mics. We'll try to alternate and do this. I recognize Jim Veltz. Please, I don't know if this is a general question. You can address any of the three.
Thank you very much for the presentation. The layout of the two positions is superb. I have 2 points. So first, I invite you to develop a little bit more your bird attorney analogy with the relational and real change. And I think the reason I find it lacking is that bird gets bigger, Ernie has a relational change. Now, to make the analogy work with the Bible, Ernie then gets honked off. See, you just talked about the relationship that he got short.
The reaction to the change, and I'm wondering if you want to develop that a little bit in the general understanding of relational change. Same with the numbers. My number was 527. Well, 527 was not angry with me that I thought about it or happy that I thought of it. So that the interaction is important. Second thing, just a comment to Chuck's, as usual, lucid presentation on this stuff. I would like to emphasize, terrific.
I think that was a compliment, Chuck.
I think they're agreeing with
yes.
you.
Chuck, I would just like to emphasize, and being quite serious now, in the presence of someone who is our main speaker from the Reformed tradition, when we talk about the hidden and revealed God and opus alienum and opus proprium, I think it's important to realize that from a Lutheran point of view, the revealed God, Deus Revelatus, is not just some side game. In other words, it's not something like this. There's the real God, sort of the hidden God. That's kind of what's really going on. Then God has this special revelation, and that's sort of what we deal with him. But there's a bigger story behind here that might be different. I think the Lutheran assertion, and I would say insight, is that the revealed God actually gives you insight into the ultimate heart of God, which can never be canceled by Deus absconditus.
Right.
And that is a very, very critical point. Otherwise, there is no hope.
Let's take these in reverse order, since that's where we ended, Chuck.
Yeah, Jim, you're absolutely right. Last comment you made, I was actually saving for Hank Rowart's paper. I mean, you're right that the hidden God does not trump the revealed God. Ergo, we cling to the revealed God, the promises in Christ in particular, over and against whatever may be hidden from us. Yeah, you're absolutely right.
At least we didn't get Einstein and Newton yet. Doug, to the first question, to get us back from cats and dogs to Bert and Ernie.
Now, seriously, first of all, I appreciate the distinction between the revealed and the hidden God. And I don't want to pass over this too quickly myself. I think in my tradition we're quick to talk about divine incomprehensibility, which gets at just this point. With respect to Bert and Ernie, I appreciate the comment. The example is intended, and the example with the number is intended to show, well, look, it is possible for something or someone to change without experiencing change internal to themselves. That's all the example is intended to show. Now, I think it does show that. Now, I have no doubt that you're right, and I appreciate the point because I haven't thought about this, and I think it's worth my thinking about and seeing if I can't do this. I take it your suggestion is, well, look, this would be an even more powerful point if I could recast it in such a way that the relational change that Ernie is experiencing more closely mimics the relational change. I appreciate the point, and I will take it to heart. This is a work in process, this particular paper, so hopefully future readers will benefit from your comment.
Did you want to jump in, Paul?
From a Lutheran point of view, we have this category, I don't know if you're familiar with it, the consequent will of God, and that's when God is provoked to wrath and kills, destroys, condemns. We call that his kind of provoked will. So we don't think of only one will. And so that's why I say you can actually, we can talk about a change from consequent will to antecedent will. And the will you're talking about is that God does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he turn from his evil way and live. It's that God's will is to save. We would call it kind of his consequent will to his antecedent will.
Yeah, it seems to me part of what I'd want to say in response to that is, first of all, I appreciate the distinction. I'm not wholly unfamiliar with it, but as that might suggest, I'm not wholly familiar with it either. It strikes me part of what we want to say here is, well, it's not at any given moment either or. It's both and, right? And if you're thinking about God temporally, in any given moment, both of these aspects of the divine will are real. And I would say the same thing is even more obviously true if you think God is timeless. But I appreciate the distinction very much. I also appreciate the fact that the change in Jonah 3, and this was a point you made that I think is right, and I neglected to comment on it. You know, the issue isn't just whether or not God knows what his creatures will do, but I think, as you put it, it's not just his knowledge changing or not changing, it's his will changing or not changing. And I think that's right. But, you know, if we affirm that God really does have knowledge of what we're going to do in the future, then it seems to me peculiar to say that in the sense of a real change, that he changes his will. Because it would be surely really odd of us to say, well, he knows what each and every one of us will do, but he doesn't know what he himself will do until he gets... I mean, that just strikes me as odd. I'm not saying you're saying that, but I think that is an issue that's worth considering. If we really are going to affirm that God has comprehensive knowledge of the future, then it strikes me as peculiar to then go on to say that he doesn't know what he himself will do. Don't we have to be committed to that if we think, in the openness sense, his will is changing over time? Again, I'm probably not being clear, but oh well.
I'm sure that Joel Okamoto can clarify where we are.
Yeah, I have a couple of questions. One is, I think, a pickup on the thing that Dr. Bunt said initially about Job's question, and that it was, in a sense, a legitimate question, except that, well, actually, in the end, God makes it to be illegitimate. Like Paul said in Romans, God consigns all men to disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all, and in a sense, the book of Job is God consigning Job, a righteous man, to a disobedience, wanting God to justify himself, and then God in the end justifies Job. From a Lutheran perspective, talking about all of this, the problem of evil and how to deal with it, and how to deal with the God who is, well, in a certain respect, responsible for all things as God, is a question of justification. Luther said in his Galatians commentary that righteousness is of many kinds, and so is then justification, or doing righteous things. You might characterize all sorts of theodicies as, like your comment on this, sinners attempting to justify God and not letting God work his justification. Where this works in with the discussion that especially doctors Robbie and Aaron brought in is how God works his alien and his proper works, that we are led by God to reflect on who he is, and we can do things rightly and, in a sense, be at God's disposal in mercy, in which truth about God actually is devastating. And we live by God's promise to us that we will live and that he is on our side. Or we can go and, in a sense, end up making God into something that we can accept. And I think that I heard from you, in a sense, that's the move of the open theists. Now, I have a question, actually, specifically for Dr. Blunt. All right, you cast the open theist as bad. On the other side, though, what are the dangers of you might say, what is traditional classical theism? What is it to accept kind of that dichotomy? You had mentioned, let me just bring up one thing, you had mentioned in the sense that both sides accept the authority of the scriptures, but we disagree about interpreting. Well, in a sense, though, I mean, why you hold the Bible to be authoritative and how you interpret actually go together. Isn't it possible that the problem there, as well as the specific problem of traditional and classic open theism, should be addressed not one to the other, but maybe looking at how we address the question in general?
Thank you. Yeah, I'm going to take your comments and question kind of in two parts. First of all, with respect to Job, this may be very idiosyncratic, and I'm somewhat hesitant to say what I'm about to say in the presence of folks who I know the Old Testament text better than I do. But I'm going to tell you just real briefly what I think the point of the book of Job is. I think the point of the book just is God's response, which is, if I told you, Job, why, you wouldn't understand it. So trust me. I think that's the point of the book. I don't actually see Job's question as illegitimate at all. I think the question's quite legitimate, but I think God's response is, look, I could give you the answer you're seeking, but if I gave it to you, it wouldn't be the help that you think it might be. Trust me. So if I were to preach this in, you know, certainly in a Baptist setting where we like alliteration, I'd probably put it this way. Job cries out to God seeking a reason, and God says, no, I'm going to give you a relationship instead. And I think the most amazing thing about the book of Job is chapter 42, when Job finds that satisfying. I mean, as I see it, the basic point is this. Job cries out to God, God, why? God says, Job, I'm not going to tell you, so trust me. And Job says, that is enough. My ears had heard, right? Now I see. With respect to the dangers of traditional theism, yeah, let me say this much. First of all, I think the openness camp has done us a great service by forcing traditional theists to attend more carefully and rigorously to the doctrine of God proper. I frankly think much of the discussion coming out of the openness camp, and I'll be honest with you and tell you, I think even some of the discussion coming from within the traditional theist camp involves a deep misunderstanding of certain points in the traditional view. In one of the later papers today, I'll give you an example of this. I think the traditional view is much misunderstood even by those who advocate it. And I think to the extent to which the openness camp has forced traditional theists to think more carefully and rigorously about the perspective, open theists have done us a great service, and I mean that. With respect to interpretive issues, at the risk of offending some of you even more than I probably already have, let me say this much. You know, it's important to note that the difference between the Orthodox and the heretic in the early church was not that the Orthodox developed their view from Scripture and the heretic didn't. That's not the difference. The difference was not that one accepted the Scriptures and the other didn't. The difference rather was one read the Scriptures Christianly and one didn't. Now, I frankly think, given the tradition, the openness reading of the text is just not a Christian reading. Now, that may sound harsh. I don't mean to say by that I think my openness brothers and sisters aren't brothers and sisters. But the view strikes me as standing outside of Christian orthodoxy.
Move on. Tim Roser.
Yeah, thank you very much, Dr. Blum, for your presentation. I've spent quite a bit of time in the last couple of years in this area. Two questions to the one to the panel, I guess, in general, and then one to you more specifically, and they come from different perspectives. First of all, as a systematician, I wonder if the distinction we make of opus alienum, opus proprium, as a point of, or as a discussion point, relating that to the real relational distinction that you made in your presentation. It sounds close, but something's not quite jiving together. And I'm not familiar enough with all the fine points of the philosophical distinction to see if, you know, you guys were talking about having a discussion, without quibbling too much over things. This may be a jump-off point to try and see if there's a relationship between those two to come to greater understanding. And then as the parish pastor, if Dr. Blount in particular, you could comment on the extent, the pervasiveness of the open theist view in the theological and practical world of today.
was, I think, fairly clearly openness remains certainly within evangelical circles, remains a minority position, but it's a very significant minority. It's interesting to me at Southwestern, I have a fair number of students who, when they enter the seminary, aren't familiar with this discussion at all. And so it's not so pervasive that you would expect all regularly church-going, you know, evangelicals to be aware of it. That's not the case at all. By the same token, it has got a significant foothold. You know, that's probably not a very helpful response.
I think we're going to turn to David Adams for the last question.
I want to thank you for bringing me back to mind to the days when I used to teach history of philosophy and philosophy of religion at the college level, and reminding me that for philosophy professors, a sense of humor is a fundamental survival skill. Same for seminary professors. But that aside, two quick points. One about Job, and the other more immediately to the problem. Your response about Job, I agree with you about your observation about Job's main point, and would just add to that that the obverse side of the coin shows up in wisdom literature in Habakkuk, where you get the opposite question, why do evil men prosper? And God's answer there is essentially the same, right, which is wait for it. I mean, almost literally, wait for it. You know, live by faith now as it, you know, as though the answer would be revealed in the end. So I think you can see that from both sides of the wisdom literature perspective there. But that's just a footnote. My real question, the one I got up to ask, was this one. In your long introduction, you gave us a prime example of how a presuppositional starting point about human freedom leads to a whole host of issues about the nature of God. If I were going to take a contrary view, it would be this one. I would play the Ludwig Wittgenstein card and say what we have here is a case of language tricking us into thinking that we know what we're talking about. That in fact, the biblical view is not that there is human freedom, but that humans are always bound. Before the fall, they were bound to God, and so righteous. After the fall, humans and all creation are bound to decay and despair and destruction. And so within the bound state in which we live, we have a certain illusion of freedom that we can act, but only within that bound state. And this is why I no longer teach philosophy of religion, because I've given up on this question entirely. And come to the conclusion that, in fact, the argument as it's classically presented is a fallacious argument.
Well, first of all, thank you very much. I'm not surprised to hear, you know, echoes of bondage of the will here. I would expect that.
Amen.
You know, the truth of the matter is, like you all, I take very seriously the work of sanctification and the fact that, you know, we are in this life to be seeking more and more to be like our Lord, to be more and more godly. And in that spirit, I'm inclined to respond to your question by saying, you know, I could answer it, but you wouldn't understand, so trust me. I'm just tempted, though. Let me say this. You know, your remarks about freedom, and I feel a little odd because I can't see you with the podium in the way. Your remarks about freedom are very suggestive. Let me say this much. I'm not unaware that in casting the discussion as I did, I left out a fairly significant option, which I'll mention in a minute. I left it out precisely because, as I understood it, one of the tasks, and I don't mention this in the paper, but hopefully it's obvious. One of the tasks which I was to perform was to help integrate our concern about evil and suffering on the one hand into a discussion, you know, these understandings of God. There is, however, an obvious option that I left out, and that is the compatibilist option. I am working all the way through this paper with a particular conception of freedom, a conception of freedom according to which one isn't free if what one does is also determined. There is, of course, within the history of the church, a long there's a long strand within the tradition that argues that that's false, that one can be both determined by something external to one, namely God, to do what one does, and also that one can nonetheless be free in what one does, right? This kind of compatibilistic, metaphysical compatibilism, as it's called, is certainly an option. It would be, for instance, the position of Aquinas. I suggest it's, I think, also the position of Jonathan Edwards. You know, so it's certainly got its advocates who are impressive. I want to acknowledge that that's an option. In fact, I will tip my own hand here and tell you, as you might have guessed, of the options I canvassed, I lean very heavily toward a Molinist position. Now, having said that, I also have to tell you, I'm a Molinist about 4 days a week, right? One day a week, I'm a compatibilist. One day a week, I'm unsure. And one day a week, I don't think about it. So I guess my point is, in response, I certainly am aware, you know, there are other conceptions of freedom which are certainly not out of bounds from an Orthodox point of view. Absolutely, that's true. And my own opinion is this: if we end up having to go, you know, to move from kind of where I'm at, kind of a Molinist who's committed to traditional theism, if I have to move from there either to the openness path or this compatibilistic path, I think I've got to move toward the compatibilistic path, frankly. I think that's more consistent with Orthodox commitments. So, but thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Blunt, as well as Drs. Robbie and Aaron, for setting the table for our symposium this morning.